Someone has said it takes time to learn to faith rest as set forth in the Scriptures. But I believe that faith rest is available daily as we walk with the Lord and as we depend upon Him. We've noted here from Hebrews 4:9, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. God wants us to rest in His goodness, to be saved once and for all, and then to walk with the Lord and depend upon Him in the Christian life by the grace of God. So we just commit this to you and trust again, friends, that God wants us to do what? He wants us to come and to rest in Him, to relax, to enjoy Him. So that the Christian life isn't this huge struggle, but it's really a rest that we can rest by faith and we can enjoy Him moment by moment in the Christian life. Now we've noticed as well from Hebrews chapter 4 that there's a danger of failing to enter in God's rest. And that's why the writer of Hebrews writes that chapter and warns them of the danger to failing to enter God's rest. And this is true for those believers at that time. It's true for us today that there is a danger. We can drift. We can harden our hearts. We can go our own way. We can say no to God as believers in Christ. And we can harden our hearts and we can just do what we want to do. Thus, as we walk with the Lord, we begin to see and accept our own inadequacy for which we are. We sense this through experience, through failure and trials that God allows in our life. So now is the time to settle down to the day-to-day schooling He has for us. He wants us to learn this. And we've been laboring in Hebrews chapter 4, not going through it fast, but going through it very, very slow. I'm trying to hit this from every possible angle that I can think of so that it can be profitable for you. Okay? Now, we've seen this in our study of Hebrews with the nation of Israel, and from one generation of Hebrew believers to another generation of Hebrew believers. Some rest, some do not enter that rest. Some fail in their Christian life. Some harden their hearts and have gone their own way. On Sunday, we looked at King Jehoshaphat of Judah, who was for the most part a highlight of what a good king should be. He, like us, made some mistakes, but for the most part, he took God at His word, rested by faith on the promises of God. And tonight we will see Jehoshaphat's greatness set forth in 2 Chronicles 20. So if you're not there, please turn there. Now, in light of that, we want to understand the context of what's going on here. And I kind of laid that out on Sunday somewhat, but I'm just going to make a few statements here about that. Number one, the nation has been divided. After David and Solomon, the nation divided to Israel in the north with 10 tribes, with Samaria being their capital. There wasn't one good king in Israel after the division. And eventually, Syria comes down and takes this northern kingdom captive and scatters them across the known world at that time. Where Judah, on the other hand, were two tribes, the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, and Jerusalem was their capital, and Jehoshaphat is the capital of the southern kingdom of Judah. So we're focusing on that, and there's going to be some problems for this kingdom here. Now, in light of that, and that's what we want to understand, that's what we want to note this morning. King Jehoshaphat had a revival going on in his nation. He made a mistake by making alliance with King Ahab of Israel, and it nearly cost him his life. We saw that on Sunday. But when he called out to God, God delivered him and brought him home again safely. When he returned, Jehu the prophet, sent by God, rebuked him. And amazingly, a king took the rebuke. He took it. And he learned from it. He profited from it. And in chapter 19, he makes a number of reforms that bettered the nation and honored the Lord. And this took courageous leadership on his part and a heart of faith on his part. Okay? That's what we wanted to note. And we noted, again, as we think of the context, that one of the verses that was a standout for him was Proverbs 14:34. Righteousness exalts a nation. That was Judah. Where sin is a reproach to any people, that was Israel in the north. They were sinful. They had turned to the Baals, the false teaching, and the false gods. And this is true today. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Is it any wonder why our nation's on the downhill slide? Because there's sin everywhere in this world today. And our leaders are even not looking favorably towards Israel at this time, which is not a good sign. Not a good sign at all. Okay, we close Sunday in chapter 19 with verse 11. Look there. And take notice, Amariah, the chief priest, is over you in all matters of the Lord, and Zebediah, the son of Ishmael, the ruler of the house of Judah, for all the king's matters. Also the Levites will be officials before you. So what does he say at the close of this particular verse? Officials, the ones that were under Jehoshaphat in his kingdom, behave courageously, and the Lord will be with the good that results. And that's what we need to understand, and that's what we need to note about this very thing. Jehoshaphat is a godly man who attempts to focus his people on God and His unchanging world. He's a man of God. He has a heart for the Lord. He's godly. And godliness is hard to come by. Especially when it comes to leadership, you need to find godly men who attempt to focus his people on God and His unchanging word. My objective is to focus you on God and His unchanging word again and again and again. That's what I want to do. Okay? In chapter 20, though, a new situation comes upon the nation. What is it? Well, number one, Judah faces the threat of invasion here in 2 Chronicles 20, verses 1 and 2. Let's look at those verses. It happened after this, and this, after all these reforms in chapter 19 and this establishment of righteousness in 19, that the people of Moab and the people of Ammon and others with them besides the Ammonites came to battle against Jehoshaphat. And then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, a great multitude is coming against you beyond the sea from Assyria, or from Syria. And they are in Hazeron Tamar, which is in Gedi. So what's happening here? What's going on here? Well, here's the nation of Israel again, the 10 kingdoms in the north. Here's Judah and the 2 kingdoms in the south. And here are these kingdoms here from beyond the sea, the Dead Sea. This is spoken from the prophet here in Judah. Looking to the west, it's the kingdom of Ammon and the kingdom of Moab and others have come around, probably from the south here, and they're camped here at Engedi, which is right there on the west side of the Dead Sea, and they're going to march towards Jerusalem. This is where Judah is. This is where Jehoshaphat is, right there in his kingdom. And his kingdom is under great threat. Now, we saw he has a great army. We mentioned a number of those verses on Sunday when we looked at that. But we're focusing on these two kingdoms and some others that are going to come against Israel in this situation. Who are these people? That's a question. Well, they are enemies of Israel. They are people that had descended from Lot's sexual relations with his daughters, after Sodom and Gomorrah. One daughter was brought the progeny of the Ammonites, and the other daughter brought the Moabites. So these are descendants of Lot, who was a believer. He was righteous positionally, but carnal, because he pitched his tent towards Sodom, towards the world, didn't he? And all that transpired there vexed his righteous soul, Peter tells us in the New Testament epistles. So that after they were escaped from Sodom and Gomorrah, which many believe is under the Dead Sea today, it's still there, but under the sea, what's left of it, he and his daughters went up in the mountains. His daughters got him drunk, and they had their father impregnate both of them. And these two nations sprang from that situation. Not a good thing. Not a good thing at all. The Moabites and the Amorites were people God did not allow Israel to destroy when they came into the land under Joshua. But here they are now coming to battle against Jehoshaphat and the people of God. Notice it says in verse 2 that they are a great multitude. Too many for Judah to fight against. So what does Jehoshaphat do? Well, we're going to see here that Jehoshaphat's godly leadership is displayed in verse 3 through verse 30 in this chapter here. We want to see his leadership. And what are we going to see first of all? Jehoshaphat's response to an enemy invasion in verses 3 and 4. First thing we see in verse 3 is Jehoshaphat feared. He feared. As any normal leader would respond, he fears this threat when you're going to be threatened. I remember when George Bush, they showed him after those pilots had driven those airplanes in those towers, and he had the soberest look on his face, if you remember that. And I'm sure he feared, what does this mean to our nation? Are we going to go to war? We've been attacked by these Islamic people driving these planes at the heart of our country and crashing these towers down. That's normal for a person to fear. And fear isn't bad, friends. Fear is not a bad thing, for it can drive you to the Lord. Matter of fact, Psalm 56:3 states, "What time I am afraid," the psalmist says, "I will trust in Thee. I will turn to You, and I will trust in the Lord, and I will wait upon You." And this is exactly what he does. Verse 3 again. And Jehoshaphat feared. And what did he do next? He set himself to seek the Lord. That's exactly what he did. He set himself. To set himself means he determined to commit himself to give his full attention to seek the Lord for His wisdom concerning this threat. Wisely, he turns to the Lord here. And that's why, friends, oftentimes when trials come our way and we get under great pressure in life, we can either faint under those trials or we can look to the Lord in those trials. And God gives us trials. Sometimes we have to wind up flat on our back with, quote, God tracks on our chest to finally look up and to realize God wants our attention, doesn't He? And that's why we need to realize, again, it's through the fiery trials of testing that God develops His people in God's character. It's His development program. Because without trials, you know, things are going well. You hardly ever look to the Lord. You do your own thing. You go your own way. But then, if you've trusted Christ as your personal Savior, God will bring some difficulties, some hardships into your life. The fires of testing, James 1, 2, and 3. What does it say? "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials of all kinds." Knowing what? That the testing of your faith produces patience, spiritual endurance, strength for the journey. See? And that's why when you go to the gym and you work out and you take those barbells and you crank on those muscles and you put a load on those muscles, and the more you do, the stronger those muscles get, those biceps get. So God says you need to count it all joy when you fall into various trials, trials of all kinds, knowing that the testing of your faith will produce spiritual endurance, not for the sprint of the Christian life, but for the marathon race of the Christian life. "But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect, brought to completion and matured, lacking nothing." See? But in those trials, sometimes we don't know where to turn. We need to seek the Lord. And that's why James goes on to say, "If any of you lacks wisdom in that testing and trial, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask how? In faith." God wants faith from us. "Without doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind." And friends, it's very, very easy to be driven and tossed by the winds. Okay? There's just no doubt about that. That's exactly what happens here. So he's going to do what? He's going to seek the Lord. Matter of fact, look at back up to chapter 18, verse 4 with me. In chapter 18, verse 4. Remember when he made this alliance with Ahab and Israel? And they said, "Will you go to battle with me?" And he says in the end of verse 5, he says, "I am as you are, and my people are your people, and we will be with you in the war." Foolish mistake. But then he wisely looks to the Lord, verse 4. "Also Jehoshaphat said to the king, please inquire for the word of the Lord today." Let's find out if this is God's will. Let's seek the Lord in this situation. So he wisely did that. And after his rebuke by Jehu, when he comes back in chapter 19, let's look at verses 1 and 2 and verse 3. Look at 1 and 2 first. "Then Jehoshaphat, he escaped his death there in the battle. The king of Judah returned safely to his house in Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat," here's a rebuke, "should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord?" In reference to Ahab and the nation of Israel. I mean, they've turned to false teaching. They're embracing false gods, and you're going up and making an alliance with them. Should you have done that? You know, to the king. Well, that's amazing that he would do that. "Therefore, the wrath of the Lord is upon you, sir. He is angry with you. You know, get ready for anything." But then again, verse 3, "Nevertheless, good things are found in you. You have a heart for God. And that you have removed the wooden images from the land and have prepared your heart to do what? To seek the Lord." Friends, if we could just learn that lesson, to just seek the Lord when trials come to our way and turn to Him in faith and dependence, this would be absolutely amazing for us, wouldn't it? And that's why Matthew 6:33 says, "But seek first the kingdom of God." That's what God wants as a priority in our life. And not only God, but His righteousness in living. And all the other things that you need, God knows what you need. They'll be added to you in time. But if you put me first, that's what I want, God says. That's what I really need. Let's go back to chapter 20, verse 3 again. We've got to get moving here. Okay? We're not going to get done. It's a long chapter. Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord, and from all cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. He gathers the nation with him to pray and to seek the Lord for an answer with him. What a wise thing to do. What a wise thing to do. Little prayer, little power. Much prayer, much power. Matter of fact, look at verse 13. Just jump ahead there. Now all Judah with their little ones, their wives, their children, all stood before the Lord here to take wisdom, to seek the Lord, to pray, to ask the Lord for much wisdom. So in light of that, parents, do you involve your kids in family prayer to seek the Lord together? I mean, just think of the power we saw here already in this chapter. And as a dad or as a mom, if you'd be willing to lead your family in prayer, have devotions with them and say, "Come on, Junior or Sally, let's sit down and pray. Let's look to the Lord here." Think of the impact you could have with your family. I mean, Jehoshaphat's going to teach you some valuable lessons. And you need to take heed with these lessons. And you need to understand how he led this nation. Righteousness exalts a nation, and it will a family as well. But we need someone to, as an example, Jehoshaphat is a great one that we can do. So here is a godly man giving us godly examples to see and to follow. Paul said to the Corinthians who needed encouragement and direction in their carnality, he says, "You imitate me as I imitate Christ." And that's why, friends, you bring your Bibles. I'm to be an example here as well. But again, you might see some cracks. You might see some flaws in my life. Again, follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm seeking to follow Him, but I'm not perfect. Jehoshaphat isn't perfect. You're not perfect. You find the perfect church, don't go to it because you'll screw it up. Because all of us are sinners by the grace of God, aren't we? There's no doubt about that, okay? So, where does he go is the next question. And I don't have an answer on overhead for you this, but he goes to the temple to pray. And we're going to see the significance of that here in a few minutes, okay? He goes there with the others. Matter of fact, it says in verse 4, "So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord, and from all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord." And they're going to go to the house of the Lord, verse 5. "Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah in Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court." So here they are, gathered at the temple. This is absolutely amazing. And what does he do when he goes there? He goes there to pray with others for the temple. Because God had said if Israel prayed to him from the temple, he would hear an answer. Let's see if that comes to pass as well. Okay? Next section here, though, Jehoshaphat acknowledges the sovereignty of God in a number of areas in verses 5 through 13. I'm going to call your attention to them. What are they? Well, first of all, in his sovereign ability to do whatever he wishes to do. Look at verse 6 with me. And he said, here he's praying, "O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might so that no one is able to withstand you?" That was true. You know, God has the ability to do whatever he wishes. But again, this has to fall in line with the very character of God. I mean, you know, somebody, wise guy, always says, "Can God make a rock bigger than he can pick up?" I mean, that's just a crazy question, you know. So God is going to do things that are consistent with his will and with who he is. So let's take a minute here and think about who God is. Let's look at the attributes of God for just a minute. These attributes are true of the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The number one thing that we need to see is that God is sovereign. What does that mean? That means that God is providential. He's working all things together for good. in our life. He's reigning over all. And since He's providential and He's sovereign, He knows what's best for you and He knows what's best for me. God is a righteous God. He's a just God. And together, this speaks of His holiness. God is holy. He's perfect. He's pure. And that's true of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Also, God is a God of love. And how has He demonstrated His love? Well, through His mercy. In His mercy, He's not giving us what we do deserve, which is hell. In His grace, He's giving us what we don't deserve, which is His heaven, if you would accept Christ as your personal Savior. God is a God of goodness. It's the goodness of God that leads to repentance, and it's demonstrated through God's love for us as He sent His Son to die for us on the cross for our sins. Also, God is long-suffering, isn't He? He had to wait for me for 30 years. How long do you have to wait for you? Maybe He's still waiting for you to trust in His Son. And that's why if you don't deal with God the Son and trust in Him and know the fact that God loves you and He gave His only begotten Son to die, you're not saved. And you need to understand that. You need to know that by the grace of God. God is eternal life. He had no beginning. He'll have no end. He's omniscient. He knows everything about you. He knows all of your problems. He knows about every sin you've ever committed. You know, scandal in heaven. I mean, my background's kind of checkered, you know. He's omnipresent. He's with you in your present trials or whatever's going on in your life. You can depend upon Him. He will not leave you or forsake you. I'll show you that verse in a few minutes. He's omnipotent. He has the power to deliver you because of who He is. He's immutable. He doesn't change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And He's veracity or truth. And when you put the immutability of God and the veracity together, you see that God is faithful. So when God speaks, you can rest on the promise of God because He cannot lie. He does not change. He knows where you're at. He's with you in the trial. He has the power to deliver you. Whew. What a God, right? What a God we have. This is amazing. Absolutely amazing, the God we have. And we should be encouraged by Him. Well, where else is God sovereign here in these verses? Secondly, God's sovereign choice of giving Israel the promised land. Look at verse 7 with me. Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people, Israel, and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? No doubt about it. All this was based on what? The Abrahamic covenant. A covenant that God made with Abraham and called him out of Ur of the Chaldees where he worshipped the moon god. He heard God's voice. He obeyed and he came and God made a covenant with him that had to do with a promise of some land. A promise that he would have many descendants or a great seed. And he would have tremendous blessings to look forward to. Okay? The land covenant is found in Deuteronomy 31 through 10. And that's the promised land. That's why he promised them that land. The seed is in reference to the fact that there would always be Jews, because God would make a great nation from Abraham. And he made a specific covenant with David that said, one of your descendants will always be able to sit on the throne in Jerusalem. And that's why Jehoshaphat is a descendant of David. There were good kings and there were stinkers. Just like there might be in your family, you know, good people before you and some stinkers before you or after you. Okay? Doesn't always promise that. And blessing means that there's this new covenant. Now, how does all this fit in? Has this all been fulfilled? Not really. And that's why in the Old Testament, in mankind, promises were made. Well, when will these promises be fulfilled? Not only is there the Abrahamic covenant, which is the Palestinian, the Davidic, and the New Covenant, but then God added the Mosaic Law Code afterwards, and that would only be enforced until who? Until Jesus Christ came. And that's why when you come to Christ as your personal Savior and trust in Him, you're not under the law anymore. The law has been done away with. But these covenants will be fulfilled at the second coming of Christ and the kingdom to come. Now, the church gets in on the new covenant because we've accepted the King, Jesus Christ. And His blood shed on Calvary's cross was the basis of that new covenant. See? So as we think about these covenants, the Abrahamic covenant is yet to be fulfilled in the future. We live in the church. We're studying Jehoshaphat under the kings and the monarchy. So we're just seeing again how all this fits together. I hope that's helpful. for you to understand and to note some of those things, okay? Number three, the fact that God chose Jerusalem for His place to dwell in the Old Testament. Look at verse 8 with me. And they dwell in it and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name. Saying, we'll skip that part, but let's just look at this verse as I had to look up a few verses. In 2 Chronicles 6:6, we didn't have time to turn there. We'll never get done. Solomon is praying to God, and he's asking God for certain things. And Solomon says, God speaks to Solomon and says, yet I have chosen Jerusalem, that my name may be there. And I have chosen David to be over my people Israel. And that's why God made a covenant with David that always his descendant would be on a throne when there was a kingdom in Israel. Okay? So we see that Jerusalem is the place where God has settled all of that. God made His home there. David moved the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, where the temple was later built by Solomon. Number four, God had stated that His people could pray to Him from the temple where He dwelt, and from there He would hear and answer their prayers. Look with me at verse 9, well, end of verse 8, saying, if disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and will cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. Wow! That's an amazing thing what God had offered for them. And this is reiterated again in a few verses later in 2 Chronicles 6. Notice what it says here. And Solomon's praying, yet, Lord, regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer that your servant is praying before you, that your eyes may be opened towards this temple, I highlighted that, day and night, and towards the place where you have said you would put your name, and that you may hear the prayer which your servant prays towards this place, and you may hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place. Hear from heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive, save, deliver, whatever it is that we're praying. That's why even when Daniel was taken into captivity and brought to Babylon, he would look out his window towards that temple in Jerusalem, and he prayed to God there. And that's why he got thrown in the lion's den when an edict was says, you can't do that anymore. You have to only pray to the king of Babylon. And Daniel says, I'm not doing that. So he'd get down on his knees and look out that window towards Jerusalem where the temple was, and he would pray. Because he was praying these verses we just looked at here. See? Makes sense? I hope it does. Number five. So Jehoshaphat, knowing what God had promised in the past, he now faith rests on the promises of God by praying to God from there, the temple. Okay? He's praying to God right from there. Now, this is an amazing thing. He's now going to faith rest. Now, this next question, this is not on your handout, but it's been on every handout I've given you for the last month here. This is, you can just write under this, see handout 25. Okay? Okay? This is what I'm drawing up here. You haven't got time to write all this down, but look there. The meaning of rest involves a cessation of work or labor, freedom from worry or anxiety, a sense of confidence, peace, and inner stability involving faith and dependence upon the Lord and His Word. That's what it means to faith rest in the Lord here. Okay? The exercise of this faith is the daily faith rest life in which the believer walks by faith and dependence upon God, enjoying inner peace, joy, stability, etc., as the Lord fights His battles and carries His burdens. Wow, this is amazing. And we also saw the provider of this rest is God Himself, because it's His rest we need to enter into. Okay? So you can just write, see handout 25 and get those answers. Okay? You mean Jehoshaphat is expecting God to fight His battles and carry His burden as he faith rests on the promises of God? Exactly. That's exactly what we're saying here. So we see God's sovereignty concerning the nation that Israel in the past were told to spare these nations, but now they are coming to attack God's people. what people? Those that were standing on His promises by faith. I mean, here's Jehoshaphat standing on the promises of Christ. Mikey, that's what he's saying, right? And he's claiming this faith rest life. And he's expecting God to do what? He wants him to faith rest on it because he's expecting God to fight his battles and to carry his burdens. This is absolutely amazing. This is the faith rest life that we need to see, we need to know. That's why when God's people walk by faith, God will most assuredly stand up for them and not abandon them. You need to believe that. Okay? God had forbid Israel in the past to fight against Moab and Ammon, nations descended from righteous Lot who acted very unrighteously with his own daughters. And it isn't all his fault. They got him drunk and they're the ones that led the bandwagon there. You can read about it in Genesis 18 or 19, one of those chapters right there. The descendants of their union are now coming to battle against God's covenant people. God will not forsake them. And that's why God will not forsake you, friends. Notice what it says in Hebrews 13:5, a verse for the New Testament here. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For He Himself has said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. In other words, the Spirit of God dwells within us today. And God says He'd never leave us. He'd never forsake us. And that's why when you are willing to stand on His promises by faith, God is there with you in that battle. Whatever it is you're fighting, whatever it is you're up against in your Christian life. And Jehoshaphat knew that he was outgunned, outmanned in this confrontation. So he wisely turns to the Lord and casts his cares on Him. You know, friends, turning to the Lord for direction in life is always a wise move on your part. And then casting one's cares or burdens on the Lord is also a wise decision for any believer. Our trouble is that we so often cast our cares and burdens upon the Lord, knowing that He cares for us, and then we reel those burdens back in and we throw them back in our back, so we're kind of like this guy, you know? And we just got this burden, we've got this worry, we've got these problems in life. And here in the Old Testament verse, I'll show you this verse again, cast your burden on the Lord, He will sustain thee. Well, the one burden God nowhere offers grace to bear is the fact that we're not to worry. We're not to be anxious for anything. We're to trust the Lord in all things in our life. But can you imagine Jehoshaphat hearing there's a multitude coming? We're outgunned. We're outmanned. What are we going to do? He seeks the Lord. He prays to the Lord. He's claiming the promises of God as he prays to the temple where God said He would hear and listen and answer and save. Whew, boy, could we learn that lesson, huh? Wouldn't that be good? It'd be good. When will we ever learn this lesson? Notice the wisdom and words of Jehoshaphat's prayer in verse 11 here. Let's go there. Here they are, rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given to us to inherit. Notice those words. Jehoshaphat reminds the Lord, this land is your possession. See? And you have given it to us to inherit it. Notice he reminds God that the land is really God's possession, not Judah's. They are just inheritors occupying the land because of God's amazing grace. This is a good reminder for us, friends. For all we have, including our kids, are really His and not ours at all. Children are a heritage of the Lord and the fruit of the womb is His reward, Psalm 127:3. And they are on loan to us for maybe 18 years, you know. They really belong to God, first and foremost. You know that, don't you, parents? I trust you do. Our kids are on loan to us to love, to train, and to teach them God's ways. So how are you doing in this, parents? Well, my kids are, you might be saying, my kids are so involved, we're so busy, we can hardly fit God into our life. You know, I don't mind that your kids are involved, as oftentimes kids today get involved in sports. But what happens with sports and other things, not just sports, is that they get so entangled that sports is now the priority and God has to take a back seat in our lives. And I see them once every 2 months, come out on Sunday, maybe, because they're so involved and so entangled. Thus, if you're entangled with whatever, drugs, pornography, whatever it is that you're entangled with, maybe you should lay that weight aside. This can easily become a sin. And if you're involved in some of the things I just mentioned, they are sins. But sports isn't a sin, is it? It's not. You can reprioritize your life and get in tune with His wishes and desires for your life. Whatever happened to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, right? That kind of goes by the wayside. And that's why, let me just share a couple of verses with you here. 2 Timothy 2:4. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may what? Please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Our job, parents, is to seek to please the Lord first and foremost as Christians. This is restated here in 2 Corinthians 5:9. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. That should be our aim and our desire. It reminds me of the parable of the four soils, especially the third soil. What did it say there? Now, the ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they have heard the word, they go out and are choked with the cares, riches, and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to maturity. Saved, yes, but there is no fruit. They're choked. The world chokes them, see? And Satan's world is full of things that choke the word out in our lives, like it did with Demas. Remember Demas? Paul said, "For Demas hath forsaken me." Why? Well, he loved this present world and has departed for Thessalonica and the good times there. See what can happen? And although my kids are growing up, and I need to keep in mind that Grace Gospel Bible Church is God's church, not my church, one day I'm going to stand before the Lord and give an account of what I did and what I have taught. But friends, so will you. So keep that in mind. That might help you to not be entangled, not to let the world choke out Jesus Christ in your life, not to love this present world, because that's not what God wants you to do. Okay? So what does Jehoshaphat do? Well, he prays. Verse 11 again. Here they are, rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given to us to inherit. Jehoshaphat doesn't take God's place here, for he knows that all judgment belongs to God. Verse 12, O God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do. But our eyes are upon you. Will not the judge of all the earth do what's right? Genesis 18:25 says, as spoken by Abraham to the Lord when he departed to go to Sodom and Gomorrah to judge it for what it was. What if you find 10 there? If I find 10 there, I won't judge it, God said. He didn't find 10. And what did he do? He judged it. He judged it. No doubt about that. Okay? So verse 12 again speaks to my heart here. Verse 7th point here. Jehoshaphat says, we have no power to fight this multitude, nor do we know what to do. Now notice this next statement, but our eyes are upon you. What a faith rest statement that is. We don't know what to do. We don't know where to turn. But I'm seeking you, Lord. And my eyes are upon you. I'm focused upon you to help us here. You're the righteous judge. You do what is right. Because our eyes are upon you in all this. It reminds me of a verse in 2 Corinthians 3:5. It says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being of ourselves. Oh, no. Our sufficiency is from God. And that would be true. That's why He makes us sufficient in whatever we do. And that's why we need to be trusting Him. Our eyes are to be upon Him in faith and dependence upon the Lord. Isn't this the epitome of the not I, but Christ life we talked about in the last couple of weeks? Jehoshaphat is saying, we can't, but you can, Lord. If we try, we'll fail. But if we trust you, you will succeed, Lord. We are weak here, but you are strong. Okay? Reminds me of this verse in 2 Corinthians 12:9. And he said to me, my grace, God speaking here, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. You know, Jehoshaphat knew that. He knew that promise. No wonder he said, our eyes are upon you. We have no power. We don't know what to do. We're looking to you here. Therefore, most gladly will I rather boast in my infirmities, our weaknesses, they could say, that the power of Christ may rest upon me, or so we can be strong in you. And that's where faith comes in. As we take our eyes, we don't have the power naturally within ourselves, do we? And that's why our eye of faith has to be upon God. We are not sufficient, but our sufficiency is from God. Because our weakness is His opportunity to show Himself strong on our behalf. Lord, we need Your grace and Your sufficiency for this situation. We're in over our heads. We're outgunned. We're outmanned here with this multitude coming down upon us. Here's a few verses from the Old Testament that might encourage you. Psalm 55:22, cast your burden on the Lord, and He shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved. And if you're saved, you are positionally righteous in Christ. And that's why as a believer, you are to cast your burden upon the Lord. Give it to Him. Trust Him to do the impossible. But Pastor, you don't know the situation in my life. No, but He knows. And I don't have to know all the details, as sordid as they might be. The psalmist in another place went on to say, you know, I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. The key in the faith rest life is to believe, to trust the Lord, to take Him at His word. And when you wait upon the Lord, you are trusting the Lord to deliver in His time. Be of courage, and He will strengthen your heart while you wait, while you faith rest, and while you trust Him. These are great promises. Psalm 34:15, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. And guess what, friends? His ears are open to their cry. If you'd be willing to cast your burden upon the Lord because you are saved and you are a righteous person, even if you've been out of fellowship, confess your sin. Turn to the Lord. Seek His forgiveness. Believe His promises. Wait upon the Lord. Let Him strengthen your heart here. Because His ears are open to your cry, to your prayer. And here's Jehoshaphat and the multitude in Judah standing in the temple, and they're praying to God. Their faith resting, and they're claiming the promises that from the temple God would hear, God would save, God would answer. Whew. Boy, this is amazing. Absolutely amazing. But when you call upon the Lord and you cry to Him, it must be a cry of dependence. It must be a cry of faith, because God will not hear or answer otherwise. That's why without faith it is impossible to please Him. For they that come to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently keep on again and again and again believing Him, faith, having faith in Him. Okay? So Jehoshaphat and the people pray. They cast their burden on the Lord. And what happens? God answers through Jehaziel. Verses 14 through 18. Let's look at that verse. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, and the son of Mattaniah. Boy, what a pedigree he's got. I mean, I don't even know my grandfathers. You go back about five generations. This guy's got a pedigree. He's got men. They kept great records. They knew who their ancestors were. Who knows? I told you one time my grandma came over here from Norway, from the old country. She came over as a mail order bride. She took one look at the guy that paid for a trip over, and she said, I'm not marrying you. And she walked away. Those are my relatives. It's amazing. Absolutely amazing what she did. I couldn't believe it. Wow. Okay. But God chooses this one man, and He's going to speak to this one man. What does this one man, or what does God through Jehaziel remind Israel of? Well, let's look at verse 15. And He said, listen, all of you in Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, you King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord God, do not be afraid nor be dismayed because of this great multitude. Guess what? The battle is not yours, but God's. The battle is the Lord's. And that's what we need to remember whatever situation you're going in, God wants to go to bat for you. He wants to battle for you. You having troubles in some area? Drugs or whatever it is, or with a girlfriend or a boyfriend or whatever it is? The battle is the Lord's. Let's trust Him. Let's walk by faith. Well, who else said this? Well, the shepherd boy David. Remember when he faced Goliath? He'd already been anointed king, but he wasn't king yet. He had to wait a long time for that to happen. It took place in 1 Samuel 17. Look at these verses, and I had to squeeze them in small letters. I hope you can see them. Then David said to the Philistines, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand." Look at the confidence he has. "And I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth." Why? Here's the reason. That is a Hina clause, that all the earth may know there's a living God in the nation of Israel. This is before the split now, okay, when it was called Israel. "Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hands." And that's why, friends, we need to be reminded of this again and again. The battle is the Lord's. I talked to Pastor Roxer last night, and I said, "How's it going up there?" He goes, "Man, we got trials galore this week." I said, "Great." He said, "What are you speaking on about?" I said, Chronicles chapter 20. "My eye is upon you." He goes, "Thanks, Dave." I said, "That's what you need to have when you have trials galore. The battle is the Lord's." Hang in there, believer. Trust the Lord. Battles come, battles go. You know, you need to trust the Lord. No wonder David had a heart after God with this statement. And Jehoshaphat, both were godly leaders and men of faith in their day. Their righteousness exalted their nation and their day. Men, does godly leadership make a difference? It absolutely makes a difference. And that's why if you're a godly leader in your home, it can make a difference for you and for your kids. So will it make a difference in your home and for your family? It should. Perhaps there are some lessons here that Jehoshaphat can teach us if we learn, willing to listen and learn. The details of the confrontation are now given. What are the details? Here it is. Here's what you have to do. You must go out tomorrow and face them. Verse 16. "Tomorrow, go down against them, and they will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz. And you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel." God gives all the details, but He says, guess what? You've got to go out and face them tomorrow. Lord, I don't really want to. I just don't feel like going into a battle against a multitude, you know? He says, you got to go face them. That's why you can't grow spiritually when we run from our difficulties. Instead, we must look to the Lord so that we can grow through those difficulties. And that's why whatever's in your life, you have to face your circumstances. But as you face your circumstances, put your eye of faith upon God, because He's the one that can deliver. And I was looking through my files today, and I found another picture of a guy who had to face his enemies. Who were they? Ooh, here's Daniel in the lion's den. How'd you like to be there with Daniel? And those lions would like to get a hold of him and eat him, but God says no. The sovereign God protected Daniel that night in the lion's den, and his enemies the next day were eaten by those same lions. Absolutely amazing, isn't it? Absolutely amazing. Well, let's move on. Since the battle is the Lord's, you will not need to fight in this battle. Whew, you know, I can relax on that one, verse 17. You will not need to fight in the battle. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you. This is amazing. Absolutely amazing. So here he says, we're to do what? We're to faith rest. This faithless life, in this faith rest life, what do we need? Well, we need His armor, His provision. We need His Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to indwell us and to guide us and direct us. We need His Word and promises to claim. Notice this guy's got his armor on. He's standing on the promises of God. He's got the sword of faith out. And we also need our ongoing, repeated acts of faith. It isn't just like getting saved one point in time. It's repeated. We need to believe the promises of God. But as we do, you don't need to fight in this battle. God will fight for you in this battle. That's absolutely amazing. So what are you supposed to do? Just stand still and faith rest in God's salvation and deliverance for you. That's what you need to do. That's what the end of verse 17 says. Well, that just sounds too easy, Pastor. Isn't that what Moses said to Israel when Israel was up against the Red Sea with mountains on two sides and Pharaoh and his men coming down upon them from behind? What did he say to them? And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation or the deliverance of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall just hold your peace." Just faith rest in Jehovah God is what they had to do. So what else could they do? They were trapped. They couldn't do anything. They stood still. God opened up the sea. They walked through on dry land, and then they looked back and saw the Lord crushing their enemies. Absolutely amazing. Okay? The psalmist says, "The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge." We need to wait upon the Lord. Have you sensed that the Lord of hosts, that means the Lord of hosts is the captain of all the armies of angels in heaven. That's the Lord Jesus. He is what? He's with us. How is that? Through the Holy Spirit. And the God of Jacob, Israel's God, is our refuge, our place to go and hide. This word Selah is a musical term that means rest, or think about that for a while. Contemplate that statement for a while. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Whew, I'm going to meditate on that. I'm going to think that one through. Okay? How about Isaiah 41:10? "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Great promises. What about one from the New Testament, Pastor? Well, Paul says, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who in the world can be against us?" No one. See? How do we know that? "Because he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" If God is for us, and he is, who can be against us? No one, really. Satan can be against us. But again, if God provided salvation for us, and by providing a refuge, by being our Savior from sin, He will also freely give us what we need in the Christian life to walk by faith, to depend upon Him moment by moment and day by day. Verse 18, look there. "And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord, worshiping the Lord." Jehoshaphat simply believed God's word to him. And this was reflected in his humility and his worship. He bowed his head to the ground. Here's the king. He worships the Lord. What is worship? It is the act of respect or honor towards something worthy of that respect or honor. It is seeing that God is worthy to be trusted for all things as He keeps His word. God is worthy, thus we worship Him. And this is why we can worship in a gym or in a school as we worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. See? Our worship is not based on atmosphere, special music via a rock band, dim lights. One guy came out and says, "I just left the church because they just got a fogger for their stage." A fogger? How do you worship God with a fogger? Well, you just blow off the steam in the morning and get the atmosphere, real spooky, and everybody gets in the spirit. I said, that's all emotional. What about the doctrine? What about the teaching? Well, that takes second place, you know. And here, Jehoshaphat, he just believed God's word, took God at His word. This is absolutely amazing. If the Spirit of God can't move you by means of the truth of Scripture, who am I to think that I can move you? Or do anything with fog or entertainment or whatever I can. Biggest thing I've got is a slideshow here. Okay? Some people like it and some people say, are we worshiping God? I hope it goes in here as well as it goes in here. That's the whole objective of this, okay? Let's move ahead. Jehoshaphat's instruction to his people in verses 19 through 30. We got to move. I'm getting behind here. Number one, Jehoshaphat's faith instructed the people to praise God for the victory, though it had not yet occurred. Verse 19 says, look at that verse. The Levites and the children of the Kohathites, of the children of Kohath, stood up to praise the God of Israel with voices and loud and high. And so they arose in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper. Amazing. As they went to face the invaders, Jehoshaphat encouraged the people verbally in verse 20. Well, what did he say to them when he encouraged them? Well, he said, believe the Lord and be established. That's what he said. Believe the Lord and be established, meaning you will be steadfast and faithful and be established as you believe the Word of God. Secondly, believe His prophets, His spokesmen, and spiritually prosper, meaning you will be made prosperous as you respond by faith. Now, you could add these together with Hebrews chapter 4 and say this, mix the promises of God with faith, and faith rests on God's Word. Isn't that what they're doing here? That's exactly what they're doing here. And why should we do that? Because Hebrews 4:9 says, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. And this will, and that's why when we claim that rest, this will result in you giving praise to the Lord for His mercy. Because His mercy endures forever. And I just put that word faithfulness there because one translation translated His mercy as faithfulness. Okay? So I put that in there. I don't know if it's on. I don't think I put room for it, but maybe you can squeeze it in. That's what it means, okay? Let's keep moving ahead here. Verse 21, and when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord and those who should praise the beauty of the holiness. And they went out before the army and were saying, praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. Now, when they began to sing and to praise the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and they were defeated. Their vertical response and praise moved the Lord to confuse and defeat Israel's enemies. A miracle. Absolute miracle happens. Okay? No doubt about it. Verse 24. So when Judah came to a place overlooking the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude, and there were their dead bodies fallen to the earth. No one had escaped. Arriving at the battle scene, Israel saw the result of the fact that the battle is the Lord's. And no one had escaped. No doubt about that. What did they do? They just stood still, showed up, faced their enemies. God did everything. This is amazing. Now, next point is that God gave more than a victory that day. What did He give them? Well, He gave them more spoils of war than they could carry away in 3 days. Look at verses 25 and 26. When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away their spoil, they found among them an abundance of valuables on the dead bodies, precious jewelry which they stripped off for themselves, more than they could carry away. And they were 3 days gathering the spoil because there was so much. Isn't God gracious? He always gives us more. Grace always gives us more. More grace. Okay? Verse 26. And on the fourth day, they assembled in the valley of Baraka. For there they blessed the Lord. Therefore, the name of the place was called the Valley of Baraka until this day. He gave them a reason to praise the Lord in the Valley of Baraka. What does that mean? Well, Baraka means the place to praise and bless the Lord. That's what that means. Okay? The place to praise and bless the Lord. A number of churches in America are named Baraka Church here in the U.S. of A. Every church of Christ ought to be a Baraka-type church based upon what it means. You think Grace Gospel Bible Church is a Baraka Church? Is a place where we gather to praise or bless the Lord? What about in your home? You know, do you gather there to praise and bless the Lord there in your home? I trust you do. Okay? Letter C. Since every Judahite returned from the battle, God gave them another reason to rejoice over their enemies. Look at that, verse 27. Then they returned. You mean all of them? Yeah, because they didn't have to fight. No one lost their life. How many lost their lives when they went through the Red Sea? None of the Jewish people lost their lives. Well, what about the Egyptians? Well, they were all destroyed. Same thing happened here. None of the Israelites, none of the Judahites, they all returned from the battle. Why is that? Because God did the fighting for them. This gave them another reason to rejoice and to have joy in their Christian life. That's what it says in verse 27. To go back to Jerusalem with joy in the middle of the verse. For the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. Amazing. Verses 28 through 30. So they came to Jerusalem with stringed instruments and harps and trumpets to the house of the Lord. And the fear of God was on all the kingdoms of those countries. When they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel, then the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest all around. Okay? God put the fear of himself on Israel's other neighbors so that there was peace and rest all around during Jehoshaphat's reign. That's amazing, isn't it? Even our enemies, if we are righteous, even our enemies will say good things about us. There's a verse that says, what's that verse, Tony? That you quoted me in Proverbs, that even our enemies will speak well of us? Okay, you had it. You quoted it to me. I didn't. I should have put it in this, but I didn't do that. Okay? Let's keep reading here. So Jehoshaphat was king over Israel. He was 35 years old when he became king, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhai. Okay? Jehoshaphat's mother's name is mentioned here. Now, what's the significance of that, Pastor? What did you put that down for? Usually when a king's mother's name is named, it's because she had a godly influence in that home, and that child carried some of that influence from a godly woman. Are you listening, ladies? This is your influence. And that's why here's this great cartoon, you know, only God knows how many men have been saved from the ruin by a mother's prayers. You know, here's this fool. Where's he going? Right off the edge into ruin. Okay? And how many of us have made stupid mistakes and yet there's a godly woman here standing in the breach to pray, to minister, to direct, to challenge. Ladies, you have a high calling. God wants to use you in your home. God used this woman. What's her name again? I forgot it already. Azubah, the daughter of Shilhai. Okay? And lastly, verse 32, he walked in the way of his father Asa and did not turn aside from it, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away. In other words, he wasn't perfect. For as yet the people had not directed their hearts to the God of their fathers. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, first and last, indeed they are written in the book of Jehu, the son of Hanani, which is mentioned in the book of the Kings of Israel. Jehoshaphat got a well done as he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord as a summary statement for his life. What will God say about our lives when our lives are over? We stand before him one day to give an account. Will you hear a well done, thou good and faithful servant? Or will you hear, what were you thinking? You know, I mean, we all make mistakes, don't we? Jehoshaphat even made some. David made some. The man after God's own heart. And we're going to have to give an account. God shows the good, and he shows the bad. Matter of fact, the next few verses I'm not going to read. You can read them on your own. It's kind of a dark side of Jehoshaphat again, but you can read them on your own. But let's ask this question. What does all this mean to you? Well, as I was thinking about this chapter, I was thinking, what a chapter, huh? What a king this guy was. What a great victory. What a great God we serve and a great victory God provided. Question is, do you know this God as your personal Savior from sin? And if you do, are you serving Him wholeheartedly in life? Are you resting on His promises by faith? Trusting the Lord to do what you can't do, but your eyes are upon Him and you're willing to trust Him by faith? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and thank you again for this chapter, a mighty chapter, as there certainly is a rest for the people of God. And we need to claim that rest and walk in faith, trusting you for all things. Thank you again for your goodness and for your grace for those who have come tonight. We pray that you are ministering to hearts and helping people to see, again, lessons from Jehoshaphat's life, even from the life of his mother. And what a godly woman she must have been and had a godly influence in her home. And he was not awash because of it. We thank you again for these things, Father. We pray that you would work in our hearts to show us what we stand in need of, that we would claim your promises by faith. We pray for the ladies' retreat, that it would be a great time of fellowship up there for them, for safety as they go and come. For those that would go that would not know Christ as their personal Savior, that they would stop and at a point in time put their faith in Jesus Christ to be saved once and for all. This is not something that just kind of dawns on you or out of the blue, or you have to make a decision to believe and trust Christ as your personal Savior, or it won't be true of you. We're all born wrong. We're all born crooked. We're all sinners. We need a Savior. Thank you for that, Father, and thank you that there is a salvation rest when we trust Christ once and for all. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.